we come to the reading and preaching of God's Word, let us pray. O Lord, you have revealed to us that all Scripture is God-breathed. It is your Word, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we all, your people, might be trained and equipped for every good work. This is what you have said, but we need you to fulfill that in our lives. So, Spirit of God, who had it written, speak to us in the reading of it and in the preaching of it, we pray, for your glory and our good. Amen. Let me ask you to turn to the book of 1 John, and I will read the opening four verses, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Please be seated. They still keep coming. That's a good thing. Okay. Well, this morning we're at the first Sunday of a new year, as Kurt referenced rightly in his prayer. And we pick up a series also in this morning's service. We're going to be going through the book of 1 John. And I'm really excited and looking forward to this personally for myself, as we would preach through this book together, and the message that it will have for us. Let me give us some background information as we get started. The book is unusual in that it is one of the few that is not begun with a statement of the author. You know, most of the time we have the Apostle Paul introducing himself with his letters and such. But let me just mention that though people would debate whether the Apostle John is the author, I'm firmly convinced he is, and there are valid reasons to do so. First, because the earliest Christian writers acknowledge that John is the writer. We could go to Irenaeus or Clement of Alexandria or Tertullian, people of that nature, and they speak of the Apostle John being the author. But the writer identifies himself as well as an eyewitness of Jesus' earthly life. We're going to be speaking about those phrases in the sermon itself, where he says, we've seen Jesus. We were with him. We've touched him. And then third, the style and terminology are almost identical with the style and terminology of the Gospel of John that he wrote. And so I certainly proceed with the conviction that the Apostle John is the author of this letter. Probably what happened is, you'll remember, our Lord foretold the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. That would occur in AD 70. And he also gave instructions that his people would be able to see signs of that and flee. And what is interesting in church history, there are records where many Christian people in Jerusalem, I mean, that's where the church started, right? Pentecost, thousands of Christians in Jerusalem, when they saw things of the approaching Roman armies and such, they fled. Most people think that John was one of those and basically ended up in what we call Turkey. It was called Asia back in the time. And that he especially had a ministry in Ephesus. But he settled, we believe, in and around Ephesus. And these letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation, come out of that area. So let's ask the question, why were these letters written, 1, 2, and 3? We'll focus on the first one. Why was 1st John written? One person writing says, and he's writing about the modern church. Be interesting to see if you agree that when you look at the modern, just limit yourself to the modern American Protestant church. Does this sound familiar? Whatever goes under that umbrella. Theological confusion and uncertainty among believers. Moral compromise among those who name the name of Christ, and worse yet, who claim to speak for him. Beliefs and behavior that resemble the prevailing fashions. Philosophies and lifestyle of the world rather than those which are consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. An intolerance toward words such as sin or truth. Skepticism about the historicity of Jesus Christ, or a denial of the centrality and the absolute necessity of his death and resurrection. A lack of discernment, a naive gullibility within the church. Scarcity of resources for authentic gospel work while false teachers seem to prosper. The lack of sacrificial love among believers. The resurgence of worldly spirituality, which is both mystical and rationalistic. I think that's an accurate description of what goes on under the name, not just of religion in America, but even of the Christian church at large. Now, what is interesting is 1 John addresses all those things and more. We tend to have the idea that the first century churches were really pretty rock solid, particularly if they would have had an apostle, not necessarily there all the time, but knowledgeable of them, visiting them, writing letters to them. Surely this is a solid church. Well, we will find that there are indicators in the book of 1 John. Well, that's not at all the case. There are not only opponents from outside, but there are opponents to the gospel, opponents to Jesus Christ within the church. Largely, most people think it's an early form of Gnosticism that is there. But hopefully you see, this addresses us very accurately. It'll be a wonderful letter. The whole point is to see that this is a wonderful letter that can help us look at the things in and around Trinity, in and around Montgomery, the world today. The principal purpose for which John writes is in 1 John 5:13. That verse says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." John's gospel was written to bring people to faith in Christ. John's letter, 1 John, is written to assure them of that and to ground them in those things. So that's one of the differences between the gospel to elicit faith. 1 John is written to establish Christian assurance. Hence the title of this series, you'll see in the bulletin, Confident Christian Living. Isn't that exactly how we want to live our lives in 2024? Confidently as Christian people in a society that desperately needs what we have by grace been given. Do you know that John, in these five chapters, he uses the word know, K K-N-O-W, no about 34 or 35 times. And then there are a few other words like knowledge and confidence. In other words, you come up within five little chapters, he has about 40 references to we know, we are confident, we certainly believe. And that's precisely why we can profit from this book and be that kind of people, confidently living for Christ in 2024. That's what I desire for myself. That's what I desire for you. How does he do this? He goes about, many people rightly understand, there are three tests that will be repeated in the book. The one is the doctrinal test. That is the test of truth. An example, in 5 verse 1, chapter 5 verse 1, he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. And so you see there, that's just one of those discerning tests he gives. It's around truth. Believing in Jesus Christ as born of God. Then there is a test of obedience, or some use the word the devotional test. Love will God, the basic principle is love for God will show itself in obedience to God. One example, in chapter 2, verses 3 and following. We know, here's one of those cases, we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commands. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And so John's understanding, rightly, of the Christian life and the Christian faith, the Christian experience, is if I have been saved by grace through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is given to me by the Spirit a desire to conform my life to Him. So there's the test of obedience. Then there is the social test, or the test of love, loving one another. Another example from chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. And so you have this social test of horizontal love, love for one another. You have the test of doctrine and truth, and you have the test of obedience that will be repeated here. But you see, as by the grace of God, God comes and witnesses to us and says to us, yes, you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. Every day I give evidence that I'm a sinner. But what's the direction of life? Are we saying we love the Lord Jesus, that we believe the truth about Him? Are we saying, I want my life to conform to Him and see growth in that? And I love being with the people of God. Those kinds of thoughts and things. Those are those tests that are there that John will put before us. And even now, I hope that the Lord witnesses to you and say, yes, there is reality in those areas. And He's saying, therefore, live confidently then. But let's get started on... that's enough introduction. I have three points I want to make from these four verses. And the first is they'll revolve around the term eternal life. And the first is the proclamation of eternal life. That eternal life is Jesus. There's a certain difficulty to these opening four verses. You may have sensed that as I read them. And let me help make that clear. In other words, it's very unusual for a sentence, particularly the start of a biblical book, to start with a relative pronoun. And then in this case, it gets repeated four times. That gets in the statement, that which was from the which we have seen. Very unusual. We're looking for the main subject and the main verb. And maybe it will be helpful for you to note in the English standard version that you have in the pew, or maybe it's your own Bible, you'll note at the end of verse 1, there's a hyphen, a dash. Verse 2 stands as something of a parenthesis, a parenthetical statement. It's important, but you really pick up the logic flows more by getting to the end of verse 1 and picking up at verse 3. It's in verse 3 that you encounter the principal verb that John is trying to communicate. And it is the word "we proclaim." It is this proclamation. One person has said, and maybe this will be helpful to kind of make a synopsis of these four verses. He says, we might be helped if we were to read it this way. We, that is John, we proclaim to you that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen, that which we have looked at, that which we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That really is the more standard English way of understanding what he is saying. But there's a reason why he says what he does. But to the point, then, he is telling these people, telling us about eternal life. And that eternal life is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing, as I said, that we might have eternal life. He's going to proclaim eternal life. The life is not just a message, but in that message, it is a person. When he says that which was from the beginning, the word of life is the person Jesus Christ. Just like if you remember how he starts his gospel. He starts his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And he moves then to the fact that the Word was light and life. And so he's doing some similar things there. Let's look at some of the characteristics of this eternal life, which is gained through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ having eternal life. There are a few things that are mentioned there. Note in verse 1 and 2, he is from the beginning and he is with the Father. That's why I mentioned the gospel again, because those phrases are right there at the start of his gospel. They're right here at the start of this first letter. Jesus was from the beginning, and he is with God. He is sustained for all time a face-to-face, an intimate relationship with his Father. The one has everlasting life within himself, and he's always had intimate fellowship with God, his Father. In these two verses, verses 1 and 2, there's a reference to life three times. One gets the modifier eternal. He is the one, Jesus is the one that can impart such a life, such an eternal life, because he has it himself, inherently, by nature. He is the eternal God. He who existed from limitless eternity has entered time and space and taken up residence here on earth. That's what John is telling us. That's what he is proclaiming. He is the Word of life, in verse 2, is mentioned. Again, similar to his gospel. But Jesus came into the world. What in that idea of word is just exactly what I'm doing now, what we do when we speak. We use words to communicate truth, to communicate knowledge. And what Jesus is, not only in what he taught, but in who he is and what he did upon earth, he is the definitive revelation of God. He is the definitive revelation of God. He is the voice, the image, the embodiment of God. Through him, God is made audible. We hear God speaking. Through him, he's made visible. We see the attributes of God in the person of Jesus Christ. One person says, even through him, God is touchable. When Jesus was ministering on earth, Mark records this fact, that he healed many so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Regularly handled God. And then there is life that is here. When John is speaking about life, he's saying, we set before you the gospel of Christ, who is the word of life. One of the factors to be stressed is that the eternal, that which was from the beginning, that very life which was with the Father, has been historically manifested. Eternal life has a time element to it. That is, what God gives in salvation is going to start in my life at a certain point upon conversion, and it will run forever. There is the time element, but it is also, and almost of equal importance, maybe of greater importance, a qualitative kind of life. That there is a certain benefits, there's a certain blessedness and glory and wonder about this life. And we're going to get into that later on. The eternality of the Son of God is what John is proclaiming here, and therefore he can give this kind of life. And so let's make this very applicable. If we're looking for eternal life, and think about all the people that want to do that, all the ways that people try to make themselves live longer, or think about the quest for the fountain of youth and whatever it might be. Every human being in their right mind doesn't want to go out of existence, doesn't want to die. We know that that's going to happen. But the gospel of Jesus Christ says there is eternal life in me, in Jesus Christ. And so if we're looking for eternal life, should we not look to someone who has it? And that's what John is proclaiming, rightly so. And that is what we believe. Let's look at the evidence of eternal life. Secondly, we said the proclamation of eternal life, the evidence of of eternal life. And so we're looking at the historicity of the Son of God and therefore his gospel. John heard all the teachings. This is why he spends time in how he opens with that which we've heard, that which we've handled, that which we've touched, that which we have seen and beheld. He's speaking about the historicity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he touched them. Think about what this would mean. I said that there were opponents in the church there, and they did not believe this. They had come to a conclusion that there might have been a man, Jesus of Nazareth. God might have come to him in some form or fashion and departed later before the crucifixion. There are all kinds of distortions. It took centuries for the church to rid itself, as it were, of these distortions and to come with creedal statements that were thoroughly biblical, showing that Jesus is fully God and fully man. But I thought, with a congregation that has so many lawyers, you might appreciate this. Picture a courtroom where the prosecutor is from the other side, the apostate side, the heretical side, and they call John to a witness stand. Maybe they call all the remaining apostles up to the witness stand. And think about what would go on in that courtroom. The prosecutor would say, now this Jesus, did you really understand him to teach this or that? And one would say, well, I was there at the Sermon on the Mount. And one would say, I heard him talk about the destruction of Jerusalem in that last week. I heard him teach parables. I heard him teach about the sower. And from all these sources, you have people bearing witness to that. And then he says, well, what about, I mean, really, did you really see him? And think about what they could say. Multiple witnesses. Isn't that the proof of evidence in a courtroom? Multiple witnesses. I saw him heal the leper. I saw him touch this man's eyes, and he saw. I saw him raise the dead in Lazarus. And the prosecutor, defeated, goes back, and the defense attorney for the apostles steps forward and adds the crushing blow. Well, did any of you touch him? And they begin saying things like, maybe I went and got a meal for him and gave it to him and gave it into his hands. Or I came into a room and I gave him a hug. But the real evidence would be this, would it not? For Thomas to stand and record and state in the courtroom what happened for him. He said, the others had told me that he had risen from the dead. I wasn't at that meeting, but 8 days later I was. And Jesus came and stood among us, and he greeted us and said, peace be with you. And then he looked at me and he said, Thomas, put your fingers here and see the hands, and put your hand and place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas would say in that courtroom, I did. I called him my Lord and my God. Eyewitness testimony. And Jesus responded to Thomas. Hear this as good news for us. He said, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We don't need to see Jesus to believe in him. That's the whole point of John's gospel. Do you understand? The Christian faith is rooted in history. It's rooted in fact. It's rooted in dates and times and locations. It's something God has actually done in Jesus Christ in space and time. It's not some philosophy to be dismissed or believed as one might choose. That's why the New Testament is at pains to root the gospel in the historical events of Jesus' life and death. This is why today we must resist any and all efforts to erode the historical basis of the gospel, which has been going on in our culture for quite some time now, and in our educational institutions and societies at large. Many say that it doesn't really matter if he rose from the dead. The important thing is to try to live by his example. The answer of the New Testament, the answer of the Christian, is absolutely not. That is absolutely wrong. 1,000 times no. We have, to bring it to, and I must bring it to a conclusion, we have in this document, this document puts itself before you today as an eyewitness, an ear witness, a hand witness to the risen Lord Jesus Christ who was crucified for your sins. We are to believe that. We are, you can begin to hear the confidence, right? Confident Christian living. We are to believe that without a shadow of a doubt. Let me add then quickly some statements about the blessings. For the last thing, the blessings of eternal life are marvelous. You'll see them. I'll summarize them. John says, we have believed in this one, and therefore what? We have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship with God is a blessing. It's part of having eternal life. Sometimes fellowship is used to describe the marriage relationship. John is saying that he has real and intimate communion with God through the gospel of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's proclaiming it so that you can have it and should have it. And hopefully we do have it to some extent. To know a relationship with the Father in love, through His Son, by His grace, with the Spirit as comforter and strength. It's the living experiencing of the Father and the Son together as believers. But we have, note secondly, we have fellowship with one another. Here is communion restored not only with God, but with you, with other believers, the Christian community. And it's worth noticing, very important to notice, the Christian fellowship that we have here at Trinity must be based on a common understanding of the proclaimed message that we hear in John. Gospel truths, commonly held, are essential to true fellowship. Answering the question rightly, who is Jesus? What is the gospel? Fellowship, unity, is based on truth. John gets that and knows that, and it's always been that way, and that's another point of application. Fellowship with God is a blessing of eternal life. Fellowship with one another, a community of support, is another. And then he concludes with that our joy might be complete. We respond with delight to the truths of the gospel out of real communion with God. In the context of fellowship with other brothers and sisters, there's a joy. Let me conclude by saying this, by way of summarizing application. In 2024, let's have a passion to know this life, who is Jesus Christ. Let's have a passion to know Him. Let's have a passion to share this life, to share it with one another, whether it's through supper meals together, on Wednesday nights together, Sunday school classes. Let's have a passion to see one another as brothers in the Lord, commonly understanding the wonder of eternal life through Christ and sharing that with one another. And let's invite others. Kurt was right to pray for the lost today. Let's invite others. Everyone needs this life. Let's have a passion to enjoy this life. Joy that is full. What will be the fruit of 2024 if Trinity Presbyterian Church is characterized by a passion to know the Lord Jesus, to share Him with one another, what He's teaching us, and with the lost, and to do that in joy and confidence? May it be so. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that You would come, make Yourself more fully known in our hearts and minds. Move us from the distractions of the world to know the glory of what You have done in and through the historical, the actual, the real Lord Jesus Christ, who now is ascended on high and reigns with You. Do such a work, we pray, to Your glory. Amen.